Micah, our pastor taught us through verses 1 through 7 last week, and he's going to finish out the first chapter of Micah, verses 8 through 16. So I'll do the Old Testament scripture reading that our pastor's going to teach on today, which the sermon is entitled Weep for the Lost. And after that, I'll do a pastoral prayer. And if you would, please remain standing and we'll pray together the prayer of illumination. So beginning, we're on page 776 in your pew Bible, and we're in Micah chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And Beth-la-Aphrah, tell yourselves in the dust. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shapher, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanaan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin. To the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourself as bald as the eagle, for they shall go down, for they shall go from you into exile. We'll go to our Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how rich your word is, Lord God, the depths. As we search them out, Lord God, and you reveal to us some of the glory, we know, Lord God, your glory is so great, for you alone are holy, holy, holy. Lord, we come together this day to praise your name, to worship you, to receive from you the gifts that you have for us. As the whole world today, everywhere, in churches around the world, Lord God, we praise your holy name. We pray that you would be exalted and lifted up high in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, in our body, in our church, and amongst us, Lord God, as we fellowship with one another by this great sacrifice and mercy of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in perfect righteousness and took on all those sins and was shamed and yet risen from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And even now, Lord God, that you're seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. For these things, Lord God, oh, we praise you, we thank you, that your love is truly steadfast, and that none of us have ever been forsaken, Lord God. I pray, Father, for each of us who is going through any trial or tribulation, Lord God, that we know your presence, that we know you're there, and that your love is unshakable, that you will carry us through as you always do. Father, it hurts us when we sin against you. So we repent, Lord God, that we may receive your loving grace and mercy. We read in your word, Lord God, that you rejoice when we repent as a good father. Praise you for showing us who and what a good father truly is. You're so full of compassion and mercy. How we worship and love you and praise you. Lord, my brothers and sisters and I, we want to glorify you this day. And I just pray, Father, that you will inspire us and our pastor as he shares and we receive your holy words of truth, Lord God. I pray they'd be implanted in our heart, Lord God, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, will remind us, Lord God, of these wonderful truths of the richness of your grace and mercy found in your word. So, Lord God, it is with humble hearts and great gratitude and thankfulness that we come to you today to seek your word. Please bless my brother, Christian Partika, as he shares your word with us. We worship you and we ask these things in your most holy name, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated.
Praise God.
Oh, excuse me. Prayer of illumination. I'll read the italicized, but if you will, please join with me in the bold. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statute, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Amen. You may be seated.
Ocean Park, I love you. Most importantly, Jesus loves you. He knows your name. He knows the struggles that you've had this week, the joys, the blessings, what has caused your heart sorrow and what has given it joy. And he calls you to himself, come all you who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. May we rest in Jesus this week as we hear his word. If you're not already there, we're going to working our way through Micah. Thankful for what we have there. The theme, as I mentioned last week, is judgment and forgiveness. The first few chapters of the book, we are thick in the weeds of judgment. But with every promise of judgment, there is the promise of mercy and forgiveness. Because though our sins, they are many, his mercy are more. Amen. Since we have started worshiping this morning, there have been approximately 9,588 people in the world that have died. The vast majority of them without ever knowing the name of Jesus, which alone can save. Let me ask you this. Do you care about that? Do you care that people are dying and receiving the just judgment for their sin in front of the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, who is judge? Do you care? And there is a name above all names. His name is Jesus. As we read with the children, who lived in righteousness and died as a substitute for those who put their faith in him. Turn from their sin and their wicked ways and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy and life. Or is that something you just hoard and claim for yourself to justify your personal biases, your people group, and the things that you hold dear? Well, Micah, as we come into the text this morning, is meeting a group of people that hated those people. And Micah brings the word of God to them with power, yet through tears, because he knows the truth of God's judgment. He knows the guilt and condemnation that all mankind has, but he also knows the one who can redeem them from their sin. So this morning, as we continue through this judgment section of Micah, we learn this: is God's people lament over sin's destruction while longing for God's redemption. God's people lament over sin's destruction while longing for God's redemption. So what I want to do is I want to break up this text, verses 8 through 16, three ways. And I'll bring the big idea up here in a moment here again. One, Micah is calling God's people to mourn for the price of sin, the cost that our sin has on us. Second, he calls God's people to guard against the pride, the blinding pride of sin. And then third, he calls God's people here in this text, and we're going to, in light of the rest of the book as well, turn to the God who punishes sin. Because as we sang, Our sins there are many, His mercy is more. As we sang, what is my only hope in righteousness? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We also sang, in Christ alone my hope is found. And later on it says, where the wrath of God was satisfied. He calls God's people to turn to the God who punishes sin, because God's people are called to lament over sin's destruction while longing for sin, for God's redemption. So let's take a look at this first one, mourn at the price of sin. In this gap between Micah chapter 7 and, verse 7, where Micah verses 1 through 6 declares God's judgment, and verses 8 through 16, the rest of the chapter, where he laments about Samaria's downfall and Judah's eventual downfall, there is a period of roughly 20 to 25 years. The promised death and destruction that Micah previously in the chapter declared to the northern tribes, to Samaria, has come to fruition. And God's judgment is literally at the gates of Jerusalem. Because remember, in this civil war, this dividing of Israel, 10 tribes to the north went, and with their capital Samaria, 2 tribes to the south have the capital in Jerusalem. The 10 tribes have been brought the judgment of God in 4 nations, and 2 tribes remain, and they can probably almost see the dust of the invading armies in the distance, for God's judgment has come to their gates. Micah says this twice. But instead of Micah, the southern prophet, gloating about the rival neighbors, the rival country's downfall, or reveling in their misery, what does it say that Micah does? He mourns for the price of sin on these people. Look at verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, mourning like the ostriches. Micah knows that the judgment of God cannot be trifled with. Trifled means to take it lightly, to take it flippantly, to throw it around at anybody that we don't like. Well, God's judgment's coming on you, because you don't do what I think you should do. Micah neither ignores and denies the inevitability of judgment on the people of God, and he doesn't revel in its applications against those people that he despises. He doesn't celebrate their downfall, but he laments how their sin has destroyed them. Because he knows the basic fundamental problem that all mankind has and all that mankind faces. He understands the holiness of God, and he takes God's holiness very, very seriously. And he knows that the God of justice must punish sin, like a faithful judge in our courts must punish those who do wrong. God would not be just and good if he did not punish sin. And Micah stands in the awe of God's holiness and therefore fears God's necessary justice. His judgment on sin. We all want judgment, right? We just don't want judgment on ourselves. But Micah sees this and he laments. And then when he sees Samaria, that they will face from God, knowing God's holiness and their sinfulness, and the necessity to address sin, Micah looks at his neighbors, his people that are actually his own flesh and blood as Jews, descendants of Abraham, and he mourns and he weeps, he wails. His heart breaks because he also knows that the judgment that has come to the 10 northern tribes will in very due time also come to the 2 southern tribes, his people, because they are just as sinful as he and his people are. And this is not a theatric performance. I wrote part of this while I was watching Crosby practice his little play that's coming up. And they go all in and make all kinds of noises and exaggerate things because that's what you do on stage. But Micah's not doing that. Micah has seen the utter desperation that sin has bring the cost, and he wouldn't wish it on his worst enemy. His lament, we can see, is the honest cry of a heart that feels the brokenness of sin. Maybe that feeling that you have when you stood beside the grave of a loved one that was taken too deep, that heaviness, that weight. It may be the lament that you felt when you got the phone call that there was nothing else that they could do. The test results show that the cancer was too far gone. Maybe it was the lament when your boss called you into the office out of the blue and says, "We're letting you go, I'm sorry." And you feel like when you watch on the news and you see another person that has taken advantage of elderly people or has wickedly hurt a child in unimaginable ways. And all you can do is wail because you feel in a moment that heaviness. This is what Micah is doing. And I want you to feel this. Because remember, this is poetry. And Micah is writing because he wants you to feel the weight of sin. And he knows the holiness of God. And he knows what's coming for their rebellion and sin. And he laments and he wails. This violent cry of those are acquitted with sorrow and distress. I will never forget standing in this very place. And many of you were here when we buried a 35-year-old mom, and hearing her 9-year-old daughter cry, wailing, because she felt the heaviness of grief. Some of you were there, and you were cut to the heart. That is what Micah feels as he's writing these words. He's not reveling in, oh, they're going to get their due. I'm going to be vindicated. No, he sees that judgment. And he wails. He laments. It says he's stripped. This scholar said he went barefoot as a sign of mourning. He was naked. He took off the outer garments of his robes that they would wear and stripped down to only a loincloth. And everywhere he went, he wailed and moaned. So much so, his sorrow was so great that wherever he went in barefoot in a loincloth crying out, he sounded like the jackals in the wilderness at night, that with that bone-chilling sound, or like the ostriches, or some translations have owls in the darkness, the eerie cries that are terrifying and spine-chilling in the wilderness. This is the wailing and the lamenting because Micah knows the holiness of God. He knows the sinfulness of all the people, not just the north, the south, but all people. And he wails. And he wouldn't wish it on his worst enemy. Verse 9. Why does he wail? Why this profound respect for God's holiness and justice? For her wound, God's people, her wound is incurable. And not only for Samaria, not only for the north, those people, but for Micah's people. We all know of people who have gone through surgery to remove a tumor of some sort, and the surgeon opens them up, expecting to remove a tumor, and realizes that that cancer has metastasized throughout the body, and the surgeon has to make the call and says, he stitches them back up and says, the cancer is everywhere. There is nothing else we can do. It has spread too far. It's incurable. Go home and make yourself comfortable. And what happens when that happens to our loved ones? We mourn and we lament. And Micah was no different. Micah is the surgeon of the heart who looks into Israel and Judah, and he pronounces this grim reality that the cancer of sin and rebellion that we have seen earlier in verse chapter 1 has metastasized throughout all the land. And he says he knows that today in the north in Samaria, the wrath of God falls, but tomorrow the wrath of God is coming in Jerusalem. And he weeps. And he laments. And he walks around in the garments of mourning. Oshenberg, when we talk about the judgment of God, it's not something that we relish in. It's something we fear. Not just for ourselves, but for all mankind. For believers and non-believers alike. Not because we don't believe in God's judgment, but because we know the depths of God's holiness and the wickedness of man's rebellion. The judgment of God is both just and it is good, but it's terrible and it's dreadful at the same time. If we were given just a glimpse of the fullness of God's justice on sin, we wouldn't wish it on our worst enemy. But we would beg them to repent of their sin. Do you care that over 9,000 people and counting since we began worshiping have been called into the presence of God without knowing Jesus? Mourning over sin does not mean we deny the truth of judgment. Some people are like, ah, that's not really what God meant. It was metaphorical. No, we do believe in the holiness of God and the reality of judgment. Mourning for sin is to uphold God's holiness and recognizing our guilt. But we see throughout Scripture the prophets don't revel and relish in it. Oh, they're going to get it. But they weep. Moses in Exodus 32 said, Lord, save the people and wipe me out. Jesus, as my father read this morning, was able to uphold the truth of God in I think it was Matthew 13, where Dad read, and I didn't even have him read the whole thing, where he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and he hammers them for their sin. And then the last few verses that were so important, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he weeps, knowing the judgment they will face. And he says, oh, I wish I could take you in my arms as a hen gathers her chicks underneath the safety of her wings. And Jesus weeps at the reality of what these people will face without the protection of him. And actually, I have it right here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Ocean Park, do you mourn for those who do not have Christ and will die in their sin? Or do you relish in their destruction because they're not like you? Maybe it's a person in your family Maybe it's the other political party. Maybe it's groups of people that you just don't like. Groups of people that have their own particular sin. And you see their sin really well. And you are blind to the sin that's in your own heart that deserves the judgment of God. Mr. Park, Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. It is a place of outer darkness. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And listen, these are just metaphors. Because hell is so much worse. And Jesus had to find things to be able to describe. So he looked to the garbage pits that were burning to the trash. And he said, hell is like that. Oh, it's much worse. It is much worse. It's a place that is devoid of joy and light, but overcome with fear and darkness. It's a place where Jesus describes of unquenchable fire and eternal punishment. Why would you wish that upon anyone? If we wish people to go there, what's wrong with our hearts? We don't deny hell's existence. To do that would call Jesus a liar. We don't downplay its severity. Well, you know, whatever. No. We're called to mourn and to warn of the judgment that is coming, for all have sinned. Every single one of you in the pews and me have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, what our sin deserves, is death. But the good news, and I'm going to save it to point three, but I'm going to give you a little foreshadowing. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's people lament over sin's destruction while longing for God's redemption. Ocean Park, mourn for the price of sin. And then second, Micah guards us against the pride of sin, about sin's, the cost that sin takes on our soul. As it continues, Micah is warning Judah now. He says, don't be fooled into thinking God's judgment will never come to y'all. For he warns them, if you do not humble yourselves like Samaria, you also will face God's judgment for your own rebellion. See, we always see everybody else's rebellion and everybody else's sin. And we gloss over our sin. Well, mistakes were made. But Micah is saying, not so fast. So here in Micah chapter 1, you have a list of names, and I wasn't punishing Gil to make him read these names, but there are 12 cities where Micah is saying this judgment is going to come. But rather than listing off like a list of sins, well, sin is going to come to Washington, and it's come to Jacksonville, Micah, again, the poets are poetry, he comes up with a bunch of puns. Like Washington, and uses their names. Like Washington will be washed a ton. And Jacksonville will become Judgmentville. Now, I started to try to come up with modern-day cities in the United States that were equivalent to what Micah was doing. And one, puns in English are hard enough. And then none of us know Hebrew, and then trying to come up with Hebrew puns for English, it's quite the pundertaking, and my results were less than ponderful. So what I did is I turned to Eugene Peterson's The Message, which he does a beautiful job at getting the essence of these verses without the homonyms and the double entendres of Hebrew that some Hebrew scholar in seminaries get. They probably chuckle and we're like, what? I don't get it. But let's read through this. Don't gossip about this in Telltown. Don't waste your tears in Dustville. Roll in the dust. And these names of these cities are coming out of what the Hebrew is saying. In Alarm Town, your alarm is sounded. The citizens of Exitburg will never get out alive. Lament, last stand city, there's nothing in you left standing. The villages of Bittertown wait in vain for sweet peace. Harsh judgment has come from God and entered Peace City. All who live in Chariotville, get in your chariots for flight. You led the daughters of Zion into trusting not God, but chariots. Similar sins in Israel to the north are also got their start in you. Go ahead and give your goodbye gifts to Goodbyeville, Mirage Town beckoning but disappointing Israel's kings. Inheritance City has lost its inheritance. Glory Town has seen its last of glory. And he finished, shave your head, and I won't, that's actually not part of that. That's the next point. These are the puns that are lost in translation, but as Peterson's message, the message comes through loud and clear. God's judgment was at the gates of Judah. Verse 9, he says that. In verse 12, he says that. And it was coming to their cities. It was about to knock on their doors. But just because God has brought judgment on the northern kingdom doesn't mean that the sins of the southern kingdom or the sins of you and me have gone undetected or they're getting off scot-free. Oh, God is distracted by their sins. We're okay. Micah's saying, no, they're not okay, even when you insist that they are. Justice from the holy God who cannot sin, from the omnipotent God who cannot be stopped, from the all-knowing God who sees all and knows all better than we know ourselves. He is coming. And verse 10, they will weep. Verse 11, they will be ashamed. Verse 12, they will face hard judgment. And it's not just from foreign armies, it's from God himself. The very sin that brought judgment on Samaria, verse 13, is festering in the hearts of the people of Judah. And I imagine some people love puns and some people are like, oh, brutal. They call it the lowest form of wit, but you need lots of wit to do puns. These words were probably preposterous to Jerusalem. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. These are some of the things that they were doing, and we're going to look at these later on as we go. At the end of chapter 2, verse 6, it says, one should not preach these things. This is what you're preaching. Disgrace will never overcome us. Chapter 3, verse 11, flip it maybe a page to your right, go across. Its heads, the government, its leaders, give judgment for a bribe. The rich do wrong, but they pay off the judges and get a verdict in their favor. Its priests, you could say equivalent to its pastors, if you will, they're teaching for a price. You pay me, audience, I'll preach whatever you want to hear. I'll make you feel real good. Just bump my salary up a little bit. Don't do that, folks. Its prophets practice divination, declare what God says for what? Money. You give me some money, I'll tell you what God said. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in our midst? We have God. We have good doctrine. We have the temple. No disaster shall come upon us. And Micah says, not so fast. Don't be fooled by the ignorant pride that declares it will never happen to me. Or I'm not like those people. You're just like them. Ocean Park, God is not mocked. We may be fooled by the outward appearance. You might come to church on Sundays and you put on your best religious act. You have a real polished behavior. You know, I don't cuss in front of the pastor and don't cuss in the sanctuary. That's a bad thing. You have a very moral appearance. You talk about morality, things like that. But listen, God knows and God sees. We just finished up Genesis chapter 3 and it said Cain and Abel brought the best of what they had. And God took Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't take Cain because the God who sees And then Cain murders his brother, and the answer is his voice cries out and God hears. We have a God that sees and a God that hears. You can hoodwink me and hoodwink everybody else and even other people, but you cannot fool God. It is pure folly. It is folly to believe that God will punish one group of people for their sins while ignoring the rebellious hearts of another. And it's foolish to think because we don't indulge one particular sin, 5b, we are immune to the rebellion of the human heart, 5a, the beginning of 5 and the beginning of that. Sin, missing the mark in rebellion. Herman Babnick, who lived in the end of the 1900s, early 2000s, no, that's not right. Late 1800s, early 1900s, said this about the human heart and the human condition in Micah's time and in our time and in Babnick's time. Apart from Christ himself, there has never been a person on earth who is free from sin. Not one. And there is one human nature that is common to all men, and the nature is guilty and impure. The evil tree does not come from bad fruits. But the bad fruits come from a bad tree and are to be accounted for in terms of it. Ocean Park, we don't stand before God because of the particular things we do, but for who we are by nature. See, the bad fruits that we don't bring forth don't condemn us. The bad roots of our hearts that brings forth those fruits condemn us. See, some of you, in the seasons of your life, whatever it may be, have particular sins that you struggle with, that I don't have any problem with. But you don't struggle with the sins I have, or that Phil has, or that Linda has. All of us have a common problem, and that's our hearts. That's rebellious against God, that wants, I want it my way. I want to live my way. And your bad fruit comes out one way, and their bad fruit comes out another way. And just because you don't have one particular type of pear doesn't mean your rotten apples are righteous. And I'm not coming up with this myself. Let's look at Jesus, who says this. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside doesn't defile them? See, the religious leaders were saying, well, you have to do various things. And Jesus says, no. What you do and how you eat doesn't change the heart. It can't defile him since it enters his heart, not his heart, but his stomach, and it's expelled. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And you're saying, well, if he does bad things, it defiles him. No, from within, out of the heart of man, will come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within in a rebellious heart. And that's what defiles a person. We like to focus on one particular group of people's sin and gloss over our own sin. It's not what man thinks and acts, but he's sinful. Since that fateful day in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, all mankind fell into sin. This is what original sin is, the sin nature that we have. It does not mean that we're as wicked as possible. It means that our heart is set against God. And we uniquely will express that rebellion in different ways. But don't be deceived. We all have that same nature expressed in different sinful fruits. The rebellion of our heart is metastasized and affected all aspects of us. Even the best things of us are touched and tainted by sin. And because of that, we will all face the judgment. And what Micah, Ocean Park, is saying is beware of the judgment you crave for the rebellion of those people who are enemies of the same rebellion that exists in your hearts. Believers, before you rail against the sinful fruit of the lost, who honestly don't know better, remember the sinful heart that you were saved from. Mourn for the sin of your family members, of your friends, your neighbors, who resist the only cure for the rebellion of their heart, which is the mercy and grace of Jesus. Cry out to the Lord. Seek His grace that would give them eyes to see. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, they're not believers. Maybe you're here because your parents make you come. You're here because you're curious, you're reading, or you don't know where else you'd be right now. Every single one of us will answer for our sinful, rebellious hearts. There's no hierarchy of sin. From genocide on one side of the spectrum to the little white lies on the other, every sin is a bad fruit, a product of that rebellious heart. That's why we stand before God condemned. Let me warn us all, our hearts, in our hearts, every possible type of sin is in seed in our hearts. Given the right conditions and the right opportunities, we would commit all sorts of atrocities. Don't be blinded by the pride of sin saying it would never happen to me. I would never do that. God's people must lament over sin's destruction while longing for God's redemption. And then ultimately, we're going to see this later, but there's allusions here. This final point, turn to the God who punishes sin. Micah laments and he warns. He calls the guilty to mourn as well. Look at verse 16. Make yourselves bald. Cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle or the vulture. For they shall go from you into exile. Micah literally calls the people to enlarge their baldness and to be like the eagle or the vulture, who has nothing to cover their head, is a symbol of mourning for their sin. Micah mourns for the sin and the destruction and the cost that other people's sin will bring on them. And he now says, mourn and turn to the God who is bringing judgment for your sin. Micah promises Judah, you will go into exile. You will pay the price for your sin. We'll see next week, in the next few weeks, the greed and the covetousness and the oppression and the corruption, the fraud and the theft. Oh, they were wicked. And they were so busy condemning the sins of others, they ignored their own sin. And they were so obsessed with the speck in their brothers' and sisters' eyes, they missed the log with its festering pus and blood in their own eyes. But why does Micah call these people to mourn for a judgment that is inevitable? Isn't all hope lost? Isn't God's judgment declared against them? It is. But Micah wants them to feel the pain of their sin, to taste its bitterness, and to recognize its tragedy. I said last week, Thomas Watson, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. There's a lot of people that I believe Jesus, he died for my sins, blah, yada, yada, yada. Literally, they probably say stuff like that. And that's the attitude of their heart. And that makes no difference in their life. They're paying lip service to the God of the universe who sent his son to die in our place. And under the agony of sin, just like Israel did. Until they feel the just pain of their rebellion, I deserve God's judgment for my rebellion, and start to wail, they will never be moved to turn to God or to ask Micah or the prophets or turn to Scripture that says your problem is your sin and rebellion, and then they were to say, what do I do? What can be done? Micah says, turn, lament, cry out to God who acts on your behalf. Only when they turn and they mourn for their sin can they find the answer in the heart of God, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him, turn from their rebellion and their wickedness and recognize the condemnation. Turn to Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, who loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and gave Himself to take the punishment for their sin and give them His righteousness to stand before God. Only till then can they have peace with God. The gospel is the declaration, like Micah says, I deserve judgment for my sin and my rebellion. And Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. See, we can't say that if we're so obsessed with everybody else's sin and we ignore ours. You see, sexual immorality, some people wave it on a flag. Some people delete it out of their browser history and condemn everybody else. Some people's immorality comes in their marriage. Some comes before their marriage. Some comes outside their marriage. But they want to blame everybody else for their immorality rather than looking to their own hearts. We're so obsessed with everybody else. Micah says, look in the mirror. Because the judgment of God is coming for you. And if we honestly believe the gospel, the gospel has to start here. That repentance, saying, I am rebellious against God and deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones, to Him belong. I am weak, but He is strong. Until we turn to the One who punished the sin, we will never realize that there will be eternal punishment, but there was a second place that God punished His sin eternally, and that was on the cross. And Jesus said, it is finished. I have paid the full penalty of my people's sin. Brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors, visitors, go to the cross. It is the only place of the shelter where you don't bear the consequences of the sin that you deserve. And you can be wiped and washed free. And you're given a new heart that says, I don't want to rebel against God. I want to live for God and gratefully obey Him. He is my joy. And I want to tell other people so they find the cure to the spiritual cancer of rebellion and the consequences of sin that is coming at the cross. And that's why we sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. Because my sin deserves God's judgment. But Jesus took that judgment and He gives us His righteousness. And He restores us. For God's people lament over sin's destruction in our world, in our neighbors, in our own lives. And we long for God's redemption that happens because of the cross. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word will not let us off the hook. It won't let us point the finger at everybody else and decry the sins of everybody else, but it cuts us to the heart when we realize Your holiness and the judgment we will all see, and the promise of judgment is coupled with the promise of mercy and grace that we have at the cross. Father, give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus. Give us ears to hear the voice of Jesus that says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And give us hearts with the courage to run to Jesus that we may be saved. And all God's people said, amen.